This is a sermon from Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. Thank you for joining us. Learn more at wdmcovenant.org.
The scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament, found on pages 113 to 114, John 2, 13 to 25. Please read along with me. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "The temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone.
So a word in my defense on the choice of the scripture reading this morning. You'll remember that we are following a lectionary where the readings are assigned and laid out long time in advance of any events in the world. And I say that just because we've got a reading here about shutting down a major socio-political institution in order to make a point. That's not the point. So I want to invite you to focus on the point that Jesus is trying to make by coming back one more time here to verses 17 through 22 of this reading. This is right after Jesus has driven out the money changers and the sellers of the sacrificial animals. Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Jesus is trying to make a point here. Today's scripture reading invites us into an argument, a deep family argument that occupied a lot of the life of the early church. But of course, like most arguments, this argument is about more than just the thing that the argument is about. You know how that works, right? You're arguing over who leaves the refrigerator door open all the time, but it's not about the refrigerator or the door. It's about more than that. I submit that the argument that is going on in the work that is John's gospel is about something that we actually still struggle with a lot of times. We struggle with the question of where God is when God is not in the place where we think God belongs. We struggle with where God is when God is not in the place that we think God belongs. Like when you grew up in a certain church congregation and then after college you go back home and you realize that at church, just like everywhere else, you really can't go home again because home isn't, or perhaps never was, the thing that you remembered home being. Or maybe you trusted in God's protection and always sensed that God's protection was right there with you until that accident or that illness or that incident in your life made it clear that whatever God's protection means, it does not mean that we are always safe in the way that we thought we would be safe. Or maybe you didn't realize that you trusted something else in place of trusting God. Maybe you were trusting work or family or politics or your sense of emotional balance, and that was all fine and good until that thing that you trusted in was gone. Now, the technical word for trusting in something other than God, trusting in something else when you should be trusting in God, the technical word for that is idolatry. And I say that on good authority because I do that too, just so we're clear. Now, I said that this story belongs in the context of a family argument. And we have to deal with this family argument or we're going to get the wrong point here and we're going to make the wrong people look like the villains in this story. Jesus argues with a group of people that John the Evangelist refers to as the Jews. And that covers up a very important point, that point being that Jesus was a Jew as well. So Jesus is not arguing with the Jews over here. Jesus is over here arguing with other Jews. And that word, the Jews, will come up repeatedly in John's gospel because he was writing at a time when the Christian community was working on separating itself from the Jewish community that many of those within the Christian community had grown up in and that the Christian tradition had begun within. And so when John describes the Jews, it's like a teenager describing his parents, right? He's not necessarily inaccurate, but he's not telling the whole story here. And so we have to remember this is an internal argument, and they, those people over there, are us as well. So the best interpretation when John refers to the Jews is to remember that he's talking about religious leaders with the power to include or exclude, with the power over who belongs to the community. And these, the Jews that he's talking to, are educated and generally pretty well-to-do, and they're really concerned to maintain the traditions that they have inherited from their ancestors. He's talking to Presbyterians here. So anywhere it says the Jews, just read the Presbyterians, and you'll get John's gospel. Now, I do have to identify with those religious leaders, with those who are so concerned to hold things in place, because as expansive and imaginative as I like to imagine myself to be, I know that the way things are pays my mortgage. I know that I've got skin in the game of how things used to be, and that, well, that makes me really sympathetic to those that Jesus is butting heads with all throughout this gospel. Now, I've already admitted to being idolatrous, right? And I'm not just idolatrous because I'm relieved that the Vikings got the late time slot today. I have to say this because this passage speaks to my idolatry. Because what Jesus does in the temple, the thing that it's actually about, is Jesus refusing to worship anything else in place of God. When he did this demonstration and his disciples remembered that it was written in the Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That word zeal, well, that word zeal is the same thing that the prophet Elijah had when he was doing away with the prophets of the false god Baal back in November. You remember that reading. And it's the same word that God uses when God is objecting to the use of graven images all the way back in the Ten Commandments. God says, you can't do that because I am a zealous God. This is a word that is ultimately about resisting idolatry. And that's why that word comes up here, is so that we can know that Jesus' action, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, that's what this is usually called, what this is about worshiping God alone. But wait a second. Does that mean that Jesus is condemning the temple as idolatrous? Well, surely, as the kids and I talked about, it is inadequate to imagine that God lives only in any one place. So is Jesus just saying that temples are no good? Well, again, no. Remember where my bread is buttered, right? Surely I'm going to point out that Deuteronomy chapter 14 actually specifically prescribes the market system that has built up around the temple here as a way for people who live too far away to bring their own sacrifices with them to come to the temple and still have a way to offer sacrifices to God, those same sacrifices that are laid out in the law that God gave to the people. Surely I'm not going to speak ill of the temple as a concept. But I am going to look at that temple in the way that God has related to humanity throughout the scriptures. The Bible is all about not God saying, you have to come here to get to me. The Bible has been all about God coming to us. And the temple itself was a way that God came to us, a way that God made room for us to recognize God in the world. And so you can read all of the rituals that built up around the temple or all of the rituals that we practice in church. You can read those as ways of avoiding telling the truth, but you can also read them as ways of accommodating a truth that is bigger than what we can handle on a day-to-day basis. So yes, temples have this tendency to become these fixed brick and mortar, stuck in one place, limited ways of understanding who God is. But that's because of how we tend to do that. We tend to try to limit where God can be. We try to carve out spaces so that God is there, which means God doesn't have to be everywhere else. But in the first place, the temple has always been about God coming to us. And I point that out as a way of acknowledging that we still need those special places where we can recognize that God comes to us. Even we enlightened Presbyterians pray better in certain places rather than others. If you've spent time engaging with Celtic Christian traditions, you might call those places thin places, that place where that gauzy veil between heaven and earth seems especially translucent. Or you might just know about sanctuaries and church camps that are set apart as a way of reminding us how God comes to us. Or you might know the way that natural settings do the same thing. For me, for others, you may have been thinking about that as we talked about natural places and contemporary issues just a few minutes ago. So, yeah, Jesus has some problems with the temple, but they're not fundamental problems with the idea that we would go to a place in order to remember God. The problem is when we put that place or we put some other thing in the place that God should occupy in our lives. Jesus has a problem with me because I keep putting other things in the place that God should occupy in my life. And that's on me. That's not on the temple. We put church things sometimes in that place that God should occupy in our lives. We put buildings or traditions or music or words and interpretations of the Bible. We make those into God rather than being witnesses to who God is in Jesus Christ. Or, as I said, I can place my family or my work or money or status in that same place. Even something very good can take God's place. It's actually easier for us to put something very good in the place where God belongs. And Jesus objects to all of that. He objects to all of that because, as I said, this argument has been about more than the temple all along. It's been about the way that we try to fit God into a place that we can manage rather than allowing God to take the place that God should occupy in our lives. We keep maybe moving the thing that we put into that place, but we keep trying to limit God all over again. So Jesus is not just talking about a shift from a temple of stone to a temple that is his body because, well, yes, God is fully present in Jesus' body. That's what the incarnation is all about. But if you look back at this reading, the disciples recognize what it is Jesus has been doing. They recognize it most after Jesus' body is killed. After Jesus dies and is raised again, that's what this has all been about. And Jesus' body was destroyed before the temple was destroyed. This whole argument has not been about a place. It hasn't even been about replacing a place with a body. This whole argument has been about a resurrection. This has been about the fact that God is far beyond our ability to limit and destroy God's presence, that beyond all of that, God rises up again. So this is not a call to go and tear down temples. This is a word of hope in a world where we know temples get torn down. This is a word of hope in a world where we know that the thing that has helped us identify God is always partial, is always limited, will always let us down, but God abides still. God gifts us with sacred spaces and sacred things, and God calls us to honor and maintain and preserve buildings and traditions and ways of being so that we can welcome the God who comes to be among us. But ultimately, God is not in the preservation business. Ultimately, God is in the resurrection business. Ultimately, the business that God is in is bringing new life into the world, even and especially in the places where it seemed like life was no longer going to be. Even in the places and the lives where it seems like God is absent, God rises again. The resurrection can look like a new life occupying a space that had been emptied out, like when a Montessori school becomes a head start, or when fall becomes spring in the garden. Resurrection can look like a new encounter with God, when the words that we were used to no longer speak God's truth, but silence speaks in a way that we never were able to hear before. Resurrection looks like that first morning when you remember that loved one who is no longer with you, but you remember them with joy as well as with sorrow, like their life has been raised up again in you and around you. Jesus burns with zeal for that resurrection God. Jesus burns with the zeal of God's ceaseless renewing activity in this world, and he burns to open us up to see where God is already creating the world again, and to open us up to be part of that new creation. So may we be, in Jesus' name. Amen.